Luke chapter 1. As we've been looking at our reliable faith through the book of Luke, we've found ourselves right in the middle of the Christmas story at the right time. And you know, Christmas means a lot of things to different people. But the first part of that word, Christmas, Christ, is important to us because Christmas is a day we celebrate that God became a man to save us from our sins. I mean, there are many other things you may think of, things that are your personal traditions, things that are special to you and your family or you and your neighborhood, and that's wonderful, that's fine. But as we gather here this morning, it really is to hone in on that. And while this season is special to us for that reason, I personally have always been fascinated by how this season was special for the people who lived it. And what was it like for Mary? What was it like for Joseph? What was it like for Anna? And what was it like for Simeon? And now, of course, we're going to see today Zacharias. And so as we examine what Christmas meant to him, to Zacharias, may it give us something to consider as we have our own celebrations in 2017. So chapter 1 of Luke. And we'll begin in verse 57. We will be in some other places in the scripture. If you have our app, you can get there real quick, but I'll try to give you time to turn there when we go there. But chapter 1, verse 57. Mary has been told by the angel Gabriel that she's going to give birth to the Messiah. She's so excited as she goes and she tells her cousin or relative Elizabeth. And then God gives supernatural revelation to Elizabeth that Mary's going to carry the Messiah. And so, now that's done. They've had that time where they've glorified the Lord. Mary has now gone home. Elizabeth has had her baby. And we find here in verse 57 what happens next. It says, now Elizabeth's full time came that she should be delivered, and she brought forth a son. That's John the Baptist. And her neighbors and her cousins, although the Baptist was not his title at the beginning. And her neighbors and her cousins heard how the Lord had showed great mercy upon her, and they rejoiced with her. I love that because this was a moment that Elizabeth had been waiting for many, many years. And here she is in her older age, and everyone is there just celebrating together with her. What an amazing thing that God has done. It's interesting because Christmas can be a time where envy and jealousy creeps up. You kind of see what somebody else got for Christmas, or they post on Facebook and like, look what my hubby got me. And you're like, well, my hubby got me pots and pans. And you can very easily become jealous or envious or whatever. And instead of rejoicing with others, we kind of get snarky with them. And do you do that? Or do we think they don't deserve those things and therefore we don't rejoice with them? It's funny, me and Bev, when we got married, I think it was only when I got my Corolla that I have now. It's like one of the first times we had a car that was made in the same decade that we were living in. We just always had older cars. And so I would always get a little bitter when I would, you know, the commercials would come on in between the football games. And, you know, you'd see the guy peer out, you know, and there'd be a bow over a Lexus or something like that. And I'd think, Lord, I don't want a Lexus. I just want a car that has four tires that work. And I would not rejoice with those people. Do we do that? You know, I know it's a silly example, but do we do that sometimes, you know, during Christmas? And do we rejoice with those who rejoice? Romans chapter 12, verse 15 tells us to rejoice with those who rejoice and to weep with those who weep. And there'll be those who are hurting during this time. And you can't just ignore them because I'm not letting you ruin my Christmas. Nor can you ruin it on the other side. Let's rejoice with those who rejoice. Now, Jewish families didn't name their child until the eighth day. The day of their circumcision. And so verse 59, we see here it came to pass that on the eighth day they came to circumcise John, the child, and they called him Zacharias after the name of his father. Now this would be a huge day for Zacharias and Elizabeth because they'd have relatives and friends present to celebrate the child's naming and circumcision. And this would be a big moment for Zacharias in particular because he'd be there and they would turn to him as they're about to do the deed and they would say, what's the boy's name? And it would be the time and he would proudly say his name is whatever. In this moment, of course, Zacharias can't talk, remember? 9 months ago, his lips became sealed because he asked the Lord for a sign. And so he can't talk. So they figure, oh, I'm sure it's their only son. They're going to name him Zacharias. And so the phrase they're called actually means they attempted to name him Zacharias. They attempted to make it official. But it says his mother answered and said, Charlie. She said, not so. And that's a very light way of saying it. She interrupted the whole event and said, no, you are not calling him Zacharias. His name is John. Now, they didn't really trust that. It says, they said unto her, well, there is none of your kindred that is called by this name. And there's a few reasons for that. Number one, gals, that was not your moment. That was the dad's moment, the circumcision. So the ladies usually didn't participate in the actual ceremony. So, you know, they didn't tend to give them a voice in that moment. But secondly, it didn't match. There's nobody in the family named John. And the idea was, is that when you had a child, you would have a son in particular, they would be named to carry on the family name. You might get creative later on with children. This one came out and he was all red, and so you named him Red. But you wouldn't do that with that firstborn. You would name them in a way that they could carry on the family name. And yet, it says, they asked for a writing. They made signs to his father how he would have him called. Verse 63, and he asked for a writing table, King James says. It just means a tablet with wax on it. And he wrote saying, no, his name's John. And they marveled all. Now, they didn't make signs to him or gesture to him because he was deaf. He only couldn't speak. But they did it because that's how he'd been communicating with everybody for the last 9 months, because he couldn't speak. But they're shocked even when he says his name's going to be that. Now, the reason they're shocked is because it's supposed to carry on the family name. But is that John's role, to carry on his family's name? John's role would not be to carry on the family's name. That wasn't his destiny. His role, his life, had one purpose, and it was to prepare the way for the Messiah, right? John's, he's not going to have a family. He's not going to get married. He's not going to have a family. He's not going to invest into property and to have someone to pass it on to. John's focus entirely is going to be to prepare the people for their Messiah. Now, well, they're all marveling about this and going, John, interesting name. No one named John. Why, who's going to carry on the family name? As all their ponderings are going on, why they're naming their son John, the Lord opens Zacharias' mouth so he can explain. Verse 64, and his mouth was opened immediately, and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, and he praised God. And fear came on all that dwelt round about them, and all these sayings were noised abroad throughout all the hill country of Judea. After Zacharias confirms his name and everyone's wondering, the Lord opens his mouth. And I love the fact that the first thing out of his mouth, it says, he praised God. He had an opportunity when the angel came to him the first time, when Gabriel said to him, Zacharias, your prayers have been answered. You're going to have a son. He had an opportunity then to praise God. But what did he do? What sign shall I know that this is going to happen, man? I'm however many years old, and my wife's how many years old. This is impossible. He had an opportunity then to praise the Lord. So he's had 9 months to think of how he's going to make this up. He's going to fix it. And in that moment when his mouth is loosed, the first thing he does is he blesses the Lord. That's a great example for us to learn from his lesson, because what are our first words when God is merciful to you and me? Do we bless him? Do we give him the glory that's his due? Now, what did Zacharias say? Well, Luke actually doesn't tell us yet. He tells us what the reaction to what he said was first. It says, and fear, or reverence, came upon all them that dwelt round about them. So everybody, all the neighbors, everybody that lived nearby, they were blown away by what he said. And it says, and all these sayings were noised abroad. In other words, it spread beyond just their neighbors. It spread all the way throughout, it says, all the hill country of Judea. And all they that heard those things, so as news is spreading farther and farther, it says they laid them up in their hearts saying, what manner of child shall this be? I mean, this is a special kid. His miraculous birth, you know, then miraculous in a negative way, where his dad can't speak for 9 months, and then he can speak again. And when he does speak, what happens? He tells us something pretty amazing. And so the chatter begins. What manner of child shall this be? And the hand of the Lord was with him, John the Baptist, that is. John's life, interestingly enough, before he ever preached a sermon, was already having an impact. Everyone talked. Could this boy really be the forerunner of the Messiah? You know, what is God doing? Could our prayers finally be answered? Now, why were they thinking that? Well, because of what Zach said, and it says here the hand of the Lord was upon him. There was something special about this boy. I've got four kids, and they're all incredibly special. You know, and I see it every day. And every once in a while, you might have the privilege of seeing that and going, oh, wow, that's really cool. You have a neat kid. But you know, there was something about John where the hand of the Lord was upon him that everybody could tell right away. There's something special about this kid. Now, in addition to Zacharias' words, that's where the things started to put together. Now, Luke, because he's just told us that everybody's talking about it, he now takes us back in time to that moment when Zacharias spoke, when his mouth was loosed. And that's where we find ourselves for the rest of the chapter. So verse 67, here we're going to find out what Christmas meant to Zacharias. And it's four things. It says here, "And his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Ghost, and he prophesied, saying, 'Blessed be the Lord God of Israel.'" The word blessed, it means praises be to the Lord God of Israel. Webster's defines praises as to express warm approval or admiration of something or someone. You know, as I was helping my kids get dressed this morning, and I have a little girl, and she came out dressed in her Christmas dress, and then my sons came out, and they were all handsome, you know, and I praised them. I told them, "You look beautiful, you know, sweetie. You look like a little man," to my little boy, you know. I said, "You look like a little man." I praised them. I told them how special they were. And this is what Zacharias is doing with the Lord here. He's giving God the honor that he's due. See, the first thing that Christmas meant to Zacharias was that God was awesome and he was worthy to be told so. He was worthy to be told so. And you know what? As you have your celebrations for Christmas this year and your traditions, it might be a good idea to consider the fact that God is awesome and he's worthy to be told so. Amen? I mean, this is a time where we should make sure we do that. We had the whole band up here today and they were rocking it out. And the reason why is because this is a happy day. And I recognize that there are other Christians that may be a little bit more solemn or whatever, and that's perfectly fine. But this is a day for joy and a day to express it. It's interesting, when I was over in Israel, they have their Sabbath celebration, and I didn't know what to expect. I almost thought it would kind of be very formal, very quiet, very, you know, everyone would, you know, nobody's doing anything because there's no work being done, whatever. And I remember I came out of my hotel room, and people are wearing big old hats, and they've got balloons everywhere, and they're having parties and dancing, and it was the funniest thing ever. I thought, wow, they really throw a party. And I remember our tour guide said, "Our Sabbath is our favorite holiday of the year." And I said, "Why?" He said, "Because we celebrate it 52 times a year. And they celebrate it every week." And there was no solemnity in that moment. Now, they had their solemn times, Yom Kippur, other times. And so there is that time. But that was a celebration. And this is a celebration today. We're going to sing songs that are exciting. We're going to tell the Lord that he's awesome and give him the praise that he's due. We're going to smile because there's a lot to smile about. Even if nothing is going right in your life right now, the reality is that Christ came for you. And he died for your sins. God loves you, even if nobody else does. You know, nobody else does. God loves you. And there's a reason to be joy-filled today. So the first thing Christmas meant to Zacharias was that God was awesome and he's worthy to be told so. And that's something we should take into consideration in our celebrations. Now, why is God awesome? Well, this is the second thing that Christmas meant to Zacharias. He's awesome because God sent Jesus to rescue us from our sins. He says here at the end of the verse, "For he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us." God sent Jesus to rescue us from our sins. That's something we must consider during this time. How did God do that? Well, first off, by entering our world. It says, "For he has visited and redeemed his people." God was not the visitor you don't want during Christmas. He was the visitor you do want during Christmas because he redeemed his people. The word there, redeem, means to purchase one's freedom from slavery. God hadn't abandoned his people. Even though in many ways they had abandoned him over their history, he had not abandoned them. And even better than not abandoning them, he was going to personally rescue them. How? By sending his Messiah, verse 69. "And he has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David," and from the family of his servant David. The word horn, there is always a symbol in the Bible of mighty power. God has raised up a mighty power of salvation, something that could accomplish salvation for us that we could not do for ourselves. And it's from the line of David. Way back in Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve sinned, and what happened? God showed up and he said, "What have you done?" And of course, it came out eventually. And so God pronounces a curse upon mankind. But along with the curse, because of their sin, what did God do? He also gave the first promise of the Messiah. In Genesis 3:15, he said that you're the seed of the woman. I'll make enmity between the seed of the woman and between the seed of the serpent. But your seed, Eve, will crush the serpent's head. He will crush the serpent's head. And so, you know, what's interesting is that when we look throughout our history, because of Adam and Eve's sin, mankind has experienced hardship under Satan's dominion. You know, people look around and they complain and they say, how could God let the world get like this? We do not see all things under his feet, the Bible says. We see things under the prince of the power of the air right now. If you want to blame somebody, blame the enemy. Don't blame the Lord. So the idea here is that we were under that power, and all throughout history, no matter how good or how wonderful man may be at certain times, no man has been able to overthrow that power. And the truth is, God could have left us here just in that, under the prince of the power of the air, but he didn't. He visited us. He promised from the very beginning that he would send a man from the line of David who would break those chains. And now he has. I'm always amazed when people say, why doesn't God intervene more? I always wonder, I wonder why God intervenes at all. You know? Let me ask you a question. You know, some of you are military parents. And imagine there are probably times if your son or your daughter was overseas in a place that you weren't exactly sure why they were there. You probably wondered, what might they be giving their life for? Now think of this. You're going to send your son to a place to rescue a people who don't want to be rescued? Who are going to spit in his face, rip his beard out, put a crown of thorns upon his head, and then kill him? If you had the choice to say, could we have him reassigned somewhere else, what would you do? I already know what the answer is, because I know what I would do with my boys and my daughter. I would have them reassigned somewhere else. I would not send them to a godforsaken place where no one appreciated what was being done, and they could have cared less that they were there. But that's what God did for us. He sent his son into our world. A place where things were not done the way he wanted them done. Where numerous times we see Jesus going, oh, wicked generation. Because things are not done the way that they're supposed to be done. And yet he stayed. And he loved us every step of the way. In the book of John, it says he loved us to the loved them to the very end. Even Judas, the one who would betray him. And then he died for us. So God sent Jesus to rescue us from that bondage. And this was something to save us from ourselves. And this was something that was promised in the Old Testament. For he says in verse 70 that God did this. He has visited us and redeemed us through sending the Messiah from the line of David as, verse 70, he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us. Did you know that Jesus fulfilled over 300 prophecies from the Old Testament in his birth, in his coming, his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, all those things? Over 300. If I asked you to predict just three things about an event that in the future, none of us would get it right. If I asked you to predict eight things, you say, predict eight things, and we punch it into a computer. The computer would come out with a number that said the chance of this happening would be something, something, something to like the 14th power or 23rd power or something crazy like that. You punch in 300 and something, the computer is going to, it's going to have a blue screen of death. It's going to stop working. It's not, it's going to say impossible, cannot compute. Because it can't happen. It's impossible. And yet, that's what God did. He predicted from beginning to end. It says, as the holy prophets spoke, which have been since the world began. I'm going to take on a little light rail version of all the prophecies. So let's look at Genesis chapter 12. Genesis 12. We already saw the first one in Genesis 3. I'm not going to go over them all. I just want to show you how they span through time. But Genesis 12, we saw that the mother of creation, in the sense of, you know, of all humanity, Eve, the promise is given to her and Adam there. But now God narrows it down here in chapter 12 of Genesis, verse 3. We find the father of the nation of Israel. And God says to him, I'm choosing you. The Messiah is going to come through you. Genesis 12, verse 3. The Lord tells Abraham, I will bless them that bless you and curse him that curses you. And in you shall all families of the earth be blessed. So not just the nation of Israel, but here he says, through you, what all the world needs, what all the world's been looking for, it will come through you. The Messiah will come through you. God gets more specific in Genesis 22. Genesis 22. I always find it interesting that this is the point where many people lose their faith, that God would ask Abraham to sacrifice his son. When you read the story, you realize that A, he's not a little boy, he's a grown man. B, there was no chance he was ever going to get that far, and Abraham believed that. Don't ever believe any of the shows that show you Abraham pining and crying out to God, God, why would you ask me to do this? Abraham believed full well that God would not let him go through with it. And he also trusted that if God did, he'd raise him right back from the dead. There was no anguish in Abraham's part. There was no sense of God. How could you ask someone to kill their own son? He knew God wasn't doing that. He knew God was doing something else. And we see evidence of it here in chapter 22 in verse 8. Now here's Isaac. You remember, he's a grown man. And he's carrying the wood because Abraham's old. And he's carrying the wood and he says, Dad, I see the wood. We've got all the stuff for the offering except for the offering. Where's the offering, Dad? And look at how Abraham responds. This is what he knew. And Abraham said, my son, God will provide what? Himself. A lamb for a burnt offering. What a weird thing to say. Like, I would never say that. Like, if we were sitting around at a party and, you know, and someone looked around and said, hey, where's the cake? You know, who brought the cake? You know, I wouldn't come and say, I'm going to provide myself a cake. You know, I would never say it like that. I'll say, I'll go get the cake. Or I would say, oh, Uncle so-and-so is bringing the cake, right? I wouldn't say Uncle so-and-so himself is bringing the cake. Why would he say that this way? Because he understood there was something deeper going on here. Because what this event, this act is that's going to take place, it was all to foreshadow about the Messiah. How God would provide himself a lamb. Himself. He would be the lamb. He would be the lamb for our sins that takes away our sins, as John the Baptist declared. Look at 2 Samuel, moving fast forwarding. There's numerous prophecies we're skipping right now. We wouldn't have time to get into 50 of them, let alone 300. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 and 13. Here God narrows it down even further. Not just from the line of Abraham, but from the line of David. The Lord promises David in 2 Samuel verses 12 and 13. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12. And when your days, David's days, be fulfilled, and you shall sleep with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, which shall proceed out of your bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Wait a second. Solomon's kingdom has come and gone. I mean, it's still not in existence today. His descendants are no longer around in that sense. So what is he talking about here? Well, David knew what he was talking about because look at how David responds in verse 18. After all this is said, it says in verse 18, then went King David in and sat before the Lord. And he said, who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you have brought me hitherto, that you have done this for me? And this was yet a small thing in your sight, O Lord God, but you have spoken also of your servant's house for a great while to come. He says, is this the manner of man, O Lord God? This isn't something of man's doing. This is something unique you're doing. God promised David here that the Messiah would come from his line, a king who would reign forever and ever and ever. And of course, long after David and Solomon are dead, we turn now to Isaiah 9, where we were in our scripture reading, Isaiah chapter 9. And we see here at the end of Judah's history, when they have a wicked king, King Ahaz, and God is going to judge them. And he's been speaking of that judgment. And yet, all in that judgment, he foreshadows the fact that someday the Messiah will come. In Isaiah chapter 9, verse 1. Isaiah 9, verse 1. Nevertheless, the dimness, the gloom, shall not be as such as it was in her vexation. In other words, when God's been disciplining them. When at the first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. And afterward did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea beyond Jordan in Galilee of the nations. This is the area where Jesus lived and mostly ministered. That their darkness, their dimness, their gloom will be removed. For it says in verse 2, the people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. That's why their gloom will be removed. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them has the light shined. I'm going to skip down to verse 6 because this is what that light is. Why? For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. That light first shined in Galilee where Jesus was born, where John is being circumcised right now in our study today. These are just a few prophecies that, as Zechariah said here, which have been since the world began, from Genesis all the way to Isaiah. Just a few of these many prophecies. Now, God did all this despite the fact that there was a gloom there because they had disobeyed him and God had to discipline them. Now, if God didn't abandon them, sending his son to die for their sins 2,000 years ago, then it proves that he hasn't abandoned us, that he sent his son to die for our sins 2,000 years ago as well. And that means that just like they could be rescued from the slavery of sin, so can we. Now, did God do this simply just because he had to? Well, okay, now I see it. He prophesied it, so now it had to happen, right? No. In fact, Zacharias explains that God did it because he loved them, just like he loves us. Look at verse 72. Why did God do it? It says, to perform the mercy to our fathers. You say, you forgot a word, Pastor Will. No, I didn't. The word promised is in italics, which means it's not there. And I don't know why the translators put it there, because that's not Zacharias' point. It means to perform the mercy of our fathers, that love, that kindness, that concern that he had for them. The word means to show kindness or concern to someone who has a great need. Have you ever been moved to compassion for somebody that you saw having a great need? That's the love that God has for us. God doesn't look down at us and go, oh, a bunch of sinners, you know, I can't stand it. They don't do anything right. They cause all this pain and sorrow. He looks down and he says, they're in great need. His heart is toward us. See, it wasn't just God's promise that kept him faithful to his people, but the promise was given because of his love for his people. It was his love that kept him faithful towards his people and caused him to remember his holy covenant. The word remember means to take an active role again in that covenant. See, Israel had failed to keep their end of the bargain, but God kept his end of the bargain because he loves us. And in doing so, he brought about a better covenant, one dependent on his faithfulness alone. See, because he references here not the covenant he made with Israel, but he mentions in verse 73 the promise he made, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, that he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. I love this because if you go back to Genesis 22, do it in your own time, but in that passage there where God gives his promise to Abraham, it's interesting, there's an event that occurs during this whole time of God's promise to Abraham where God causes a deep sleep to fall upon Abraham. And what happens when he's in that deep sleep? Prior to that, God had Abraham make an offering and separate the animal parts on two sides. And you say, that's kind of weird. Why would you cut an animal in half and put one side on half on this side and the other half on this side? Well, they did deals a little bit differently than we do today. We sign on the dotted line or we shake hands or something like that. Back then, they cut animals in half and walked in between them. Why did they do that? Because in a covenant, the idea was you could only break your deal, go back on your word, not keep your promise. You'd only be let out of the deal if you could put the animal back together again. Now, if someone, therefore, was going to be serious enough to go through with that kind of a covenant, then the idea was it was a deal you would never break, right? Well, what's interesting is if you read that passage, who walks through the animals? Abraham and God? No. Abraham's an observer. You see a torch and a lantern go through. God goes through with himself. The covenant is made with himself, and therefore it is unconditional. See, and God knew that his people, later on when he makes a covenant through Moses with the nation of Israel, he knew they wouldn't keep it. They don't keep it repeatedly. So he makes an unconditional oath to God, to Abraham here. So he, because of his love, he can still bless them, even though they failed to keep their side of the deal. Israel often misunderstood why God gave them the land, gave them freedom from their enemies, but Zacharias didn't. He was a godly man. He says that he would grant unto us that we be delivered out of the hand of our enemies, we might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. that phrase in holiness and righteousness is that Luke, he's not a Gentile, remember? It's a Greek phrase. And the Greeks use this phrase for the everlasting principles of right and wrong. They were given prior to any law or custom of man. It's the eternal laws of God. See, God, He did this for Israel, gave them a land, made them His people, gave them a covenant, so that, and gave them freedom so that they could walk in His ways and He could have a relationship with them. See, what the Messiah would restore is not just their freedom from enemies, but their relationship with God. For in Jeremiah 31 it says, "And this is the covenant, the new covenant I will make with them. I will write my law on their hearts, and they'll no longer break my laws, but they'll keep my laws. And everyone will know the Lord." You know, hasten the day, right? But that's what He said He would do. So He was not just coming to free them from their enemies, but He was coming to restore the relationship with God. To do what Adam failed to do in the very beginning. To break the power of sin and enable us to live for God. To make up the hedge in the sense that of the big gap that Adam opened by his sin when he failed. Jesus would succeed and He would break the power of the devil and He would enable us to live for God again. Now, having declared how awesome God is for what He's done, and the fact that that's what Christmas meant to Him, the fact that Christ, He was sending His Son to die for our sins, and thirdly, that God's love is there for us, it kept Him faithful to His people, Zacharias now turns to the final thing that made Christmas special for him, and it was his newborn son, John. And so he turns to his little boy, and he says, "And you, child, shall be called the prophet of the highest. The prophet of the highest, for you shall go before the face of the Lord to prepare His ways." See, the fourth thing that Christmas meant to Zacharias was that God allowed him to play a part, that he had a role to play. John's mission was to prepare the way for the Lord. You know, he will be the advanced man to prepare Israel to be in the right mindset for their Messiah. Now, Isaiah 40 talked about how there would be a man, a voice crying in the wilderness, who would prepare the people for the Messiah. And every crooked way would be made straight. Every valley would be exalted. Every mountain would be brought low. That was John's job. Now, how would he do that job? Well, by doing everything that Zacharias just prophesied about. By teaching God's people about this new covenant based on forgiveness. Look at verse 77. He'll prepare their ways by giving knowledge of salvation unto His people through the remission of their sins. He's going to give an experience of a relationship with God again through the pardon and forgiveness of sins. Why? Because of God's love, through the tender mercy of our God. The word tender there means to have great affection or compassion for someone. John's job was to tell the people that God loved them and that they could experience His forgiveness despite their unfaithfulness to their side of the deal. That's great news, isn't it? Who else offers deals like that? Not Macy's. Not Toys R Us. They don't offer deals like that. If you come and you know, you say, okay, this costs this, and you walk up and you pay it, and then your credit card bounces, all right? And then you walk back and go, "Hey, my credit card bounced. I'm sorry. Can I pay here in cash?" They're not going to come to you and go, "You know what? Actually, here's the cool thing. We've actually got a better deal for you today." They're not going to do that. They're going to grumble and be like, "Yeah." But that's what the Lord did for us. We failed to keep our end of the bargain. And then He came to us and said, "I want to give you a better deal." That's how much He loves us. That's how much He cares about us. That was going to be John's sermon. Now, how would God make that new deal happen? We've already studied it, but He says it again, by sending Jesus. For it says, "Whereby," or this is how it's going to happen, "the day spring from on high, from heaven, has visited us." The day spring was a title used in the Old Testament a few times for the Messiah. For the Messiah comes from heaven to visit us. Why? To give light to them. This is from Isaiah 9. To give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death. To guide our feet into the way of peace. See, because God loved us, God didn't want to leave us a slave to our sins. And so He entered our world to show us the way back to Himself. And that's what the birth of Christ is all about, Charlie Brown. God shined a light into our dark place where we were separated from Him in order to guide us out of it and into a right relationship with Him. That's what Christmas is all about. That's what Christmas is all about. It's not just about the birth, I mean, which is great. And I'm not trying to, you know, get all Charlie Brown theology bad on you, but The idea is that it wasn't just a birth, a special birth, but it was a birth that was going to lead to the cross. He was born to die. Just as John had a purpose to live that was different, and why he had a different name. His name means gracious. The Lord is gracious, right? In the same way, Jesus had a mission, and it was to die for our sins. Now, the cool part for Zacharias, why this was special to him, that his son was involved in this, was because it meant he had a role to play in the process too. For it says here in verse 80, and the child grew and waxed strong in spirit and was in the deserts till the day of his showing unto Israel. The word there means he was physically and emotionally strong. You know, Zacharias and Elizabeth, they had the wonderful role of raising him up in the fear and admonition of the Lord, that he would be prepared for the task that was in front of them. But in addition, it says they kept him out of public life until the time was right. The deserts and the hills of Judea, they are very lowly populated. They're still today. They are still today very lowly populated. And despite all the talking going on, John's parents kept him out of the limelight, kept him out of the public eye until the time was right. That was their job. Now, to find out when that right time comes, you have to come back in January. Because next week we're going to get into the birth of Christ, and we won't get into John's ministry till January. So you have to keep coming. But you know what's interesting? That could be a reason for us to have Christmas be special to us too. Because Jesus' final words to us before he went back to heaven were very similar to Zacharias' experience, because we have a role to play as well. In Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20, Jesus' last words are recorded for us. And it says here, and Jesus came and spoke unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded with you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. Guys, we have a responsibility to go out and tell the world, to make disciples. And what better time to declare that news with joy than Christmas? Christmas is special, as I said at the beginning, to lots of people for lots of different reasons. But consider Zacharias' reasons when you celebrate this year. Number one, God is awesome and he's worthy to be told so. Make sure that you consider taking time to tell the Lord how awesome he is this Christmas. Amen? Secondly, God sent Jesus to rescue me from my sin. If you don't know the Lord today, consider this Christmas receiving God's wonderful gift and experiencing that relationship with him, coming out of darkness into his marvelous light. Number three, the fact that God's love kept him faithful to his people. Christmas can be a crazy time. Some of you have already come to me and said, Lord, Pastor Will, I need prayer. I got crazy relatives coming in. I understand that. But consider resting in his love this Christmas. You may not find rest in all the events, but find rest in his love this Christmas. And then lastly, you have a part to play. God gave Zacharias a role. Consider asking God what your part in his plan is this Christmas. I think you'll find Christmas be a little bit better this year than it's ever been. Now, if you don't know the Lord today, the kids are going to come out in just a moment. I know you're anxiously waiting. Get done, Pastor. But if you're here today and you don't know the Lord, you don't have that relationship with God, and you felt him tugging on your heart today, don't let another moment go by. You say, how do I do that? All you have to do is ask. We are under the shadow of death right now. You know, have you ever considered why we die? I hear people say, well, that's just the normal cycle of life, to which I politely say, baloney. That is not the normal cycle of life. It's not the way God designed things to be. In fact, Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, though he is dead, yet shall he live. He that believes in me shall never die. You say, that's crazy. And to which I would tell you, I believe it. So the question is, why don't you? See, the Bible teaches that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. Your paycheck, you earn by your deeds death. That's what we earn. So you say, well, I don't think I deserve that. Have you ever told a lie? Have you ever stolen anything regardless of its value? Have you ever looked upon a woman with lust in your heart or a man? Have you always honored your father and mother? You know, have you ever had something in your life that was more important than God? Those are just five of the Ten Commandments, and we've broken them. Now, the good news is that the gift of God, which can't be earned, it's a gift, is eternal life. And doesn't that sound better than death? So as we pray, just tell the Lord, say, Lord, I give you my life. I turn from my way of doing things. I don't want to try to be good anymore in that sense and think that's going to get me to heaven. I believe you died for my sins on the cross. I give you my life. And God's promise to you is he'll take you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for this insight that we have into Zacharias' life and to see what Christmas meant to him and the joy it brought him. And Lord, we want to have that same mindset today. Lord, that we recognize how awesome you are and we tell you that we declare your worth and we honor you. So Lord, we give our lives to you, our hearts to you, and we want to not miss you this Christmas. In Jesus' name, amen.